We're going to begin tonight with chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you remember that we're in the midst of a digression. We're in the midst of a holy bunny trail that the Apostle Paul is on. He gets off on these things, and his digressions occasionally contain some of the most glorious theology in the Bible, and that's what we have here. I will just remind you that he was talking to them about Titus when he got on this digression back in chapter 2:12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He doesn't return to the subject of Titus until several chapters later, but he is defending himself in this letter as a true apostle who is used mightily by the Lord in his weakness. And as you know, this is the letter where he says that the Lord told him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And that theme is very much in this letter because it is about the grace of God working in him in spite of all kinds of trials, troubles, accusations, afflictions, and it is the results of that grace working in him that testify to the fact that he is a genuine apostle. You remember that there were arguments that he was untrustworthy, that he couldn't trust his word, and maybe he wasn't even an authentic apostle at all because he wasn't one of the 12, and then he didn't have the proper credentials to be an apostle. His letters were weighty, but his presence was contemptible, and he was an abuser of churches, and possibly a misappropriator of funds in the offering to Jerusalem. So there are a lot of things going on in the Corinthian church, teachers that have come in, and for the sake of building up their own credibility, they're tearing down Paul's, and we're going to enter into his discussion at the beginning of chapter 4, where he has just finished talking about the Lord changing hearts and transforming people into his likeness. So let's begin by way of entry into chapter 4 by looking at chapter 3:18. "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect," and that probably should be "behold" or "gaze upon," rather than the NIV's word "reflect" there. "We who with unveiled faces all gaze upon the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And now that leads us into chapter 4, where we begin tonight. Let me read this these first six verses. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we begin tonight in verse 1, Paul is talking about the ministry that he has of being a minister of the new covenant, and that's what brings life and righteousness and freedom and glory. And to be a minister of that new covenant and to constantly be thinking about it and realizing it stimulates encouragement, and it calls for boldness on his part. So he looks back and gives one of the reasons why he doesn't lose heart in spite of all the kinds of things that happen to him and the things he's accused of. Because when this ministry works, it really works on a grand scale. It is ministry that brings righteousness, and it's much more glorious than the ministry of the Old Covenant. And when Paul says that since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart, he's sure not being arrogant in any way, because he's saying it's through God's mercy that I have this ministry. And we, by the way, is all nearly always I in 2 Corinthians. So he's talking about himself and why he happens to have the ministry that he has. Of course, it was commissioned to him by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it's through God's mercy that he has this ministry. He wrote about that very thing to Timothy in the first letter. You remember in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he says we've got the ministry that we do in preaching the gospel by God's mercy, and we don't lose heart because this is a glorious ministry, and through it people are changed into the likeness of Jesus. So having commented there just on the first verse, let's look at this first paragraph. It's divided into a paragraph of the first six verses in the NIV. And from verse 2 through verse 7, actually, are very special verses to me. As I told you last month, they were the first verses that we read here at the first service of the chapel when we moved the congregation into this building. And his statement here is that his ministry is a very open, straightforward, above board ministry. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. And he doesn't employ deception or distortion. In the ESV, it says, we refuse to practice cunning. Isn't that refreshing? Refuse to practice any sort of underhandedness or behind-the-scenes manipulation, and we don't distort the Word of God. Later on, he's going to reveal that Satan and his apostles do those things. They're the ones that are constantly practicing deception and so on. But he doesn't tamper with the Word of God. The Word of God here is probably not only the Scripture itself, but the message of the Gospel, the message of God. He's been given a certain message that he's supposed to preach, and he doesn't distort that. Instead, he says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, Paul was a person who simply was so open, honest, straightforward, without any sort of deception, that he commended himself to the consciences of all men that he ever talked to. He expected that there would be reactions based on the power of God, and he was not afraid to simply say, honestly, here's who I am, here's who I believe in, here's the gospel, here's what you need to know to be saved, and to simply commend himself to the conscience of every man. So every man might be able to either respond in his conscience to the grace of God, or at least say, here's an honest, straightforward man. It's kind of like the story about David Hume, the atheistic philosopher in England who would get up early in the morning to go hear George Whitefield preach. And a friend of his who was coming home from a night of disillusion met David Hume up early in the morning, racing off to hear Whitefield preach. And his friend was coming home after a night of it to sleep it off. He said to David Hume, where are you going at this hour of the morning? He said, I'm going to hear George Whitefield. He said, why? You don't believe a word he says. He said, yeah, but he does. So sometimes there is an attraction to a minister who simply declares things so clearly and so honestly to every man's conscience that that in itself is part of the message. Many of you know what it's like to hear people who are turned off by ministers, and they don't like the traditional pulpit voice, which mannerisms, which Spurgeon compared to having a steeple in your throat, and they don't care for that sort of manner of speaking, but at least they will respect someone who refuses to practice cunning, doesn't employ deception or distortion. Did you get an email from Jay Bowerman about the Phil Donahue program?
Yeah.
And did you see that Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, defended the gospel, declared that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life? He was very tactful. He was a true ambassador for Christ, but he didn't back down on anything. He didn't take the bait that Donahue and the Jewish rabbi threw at him. Instead, he simply declared that there's none other name given among men whereby you must be saved, and Jews need a Savior, Nazis need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior that men need. So that, to me, was the most recent example I can think of this kind of attitude on the part of a minister. Anybody have any comments about the first two verses here? He's already talked about something being veiled. So verse 3 talks about, even if our gospel is veiled. Well, what has he already mentioned that is veiled? He has mentioned the writings of the Old Covenant. When the Old Covenant is read to the Jews, there's a veil on their hearts, and they cannot see the Scriptures testifying to Jesus. So he's saying that when a Jew hears Isaiah 53, he doesn't see the gospel there. He doesn't see the need for a Savior, the need for a sacrifice, and so on. And he's saying that a veil covers the hearts of those who hear Moses read, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, unbelievers besides Jews have a veil too. And it's a veil that is on their hearts when they hear the gospel. And it comes from the God of this age in verse 4. This explains why preaching the gospel doesn't always work. Even if it's preached well, even if it's preached perfectly. The gospel is veiled. And it's veiled by the God of this age. Now, Satan is not really a god. And certainly we as Christians believe that we shall have no other gods before our Lord and that there is no other god but He. Why does Paul refer to Him as a god, do you suppose? Well, he served as though he's a god. He served as though he's a god. Now, are all unbelievers that you know Satanists? No, they would certainly deny it. They probably don't believe in Satan any more than they believe in God. And yet, they unwittingly serve him. He is their god. He is the prince of this world, as Jesus called him. He is the one in whom the whole world lies in His arms, according to 1 John 5:19. But that is not the ultimate power, of course, over the world, thank God. The ultimate power over the world is our God, and Satan's supposed sovereignty is much more apparent than real, because there has never been a time when the Lord was not ruling the world. In that passage that we just read in 1 Timothy 1:17, where it says, "Unto the King Eternal," a famous blessing, "unto the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible." What the Greek says is, "the King of the Ages." The King of the Ages. And that is what Jesus is, what God is. He's the King of all the ages. So you've got the God of this age. But He never has and never will usurp the power and authority of the God of all ages. So you have the God of this world, and the way He works it is that He leads people into sin, and then their sin leads to blindness so that they cannot gaze on the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as it says in verse 4, who is the very image of God. In verse 5, Paul says, as kind of a reminder here, in keying on the fact that the gospel is about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." There are several ways that you can really obscure preaching the gospel when you're trying to preach the gospel. And one of the ways that you can do it is to preach so much about human need and what human beings have to do and ought to do that you fail to uphold the glory of Christ. Another way is to preach so much about yourself or your ministry or what you're doing or what you're trying to do that you also neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, Paul specifically calls the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he hastens to add, "For we do not preach ourselves." He's not out promoting Paul. But he says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, we're in your life to be your servants to help you understand more about Jesus, to help you hear the gospel and receive the gospel. So, in verse 6, self-promotion is completely inappropriate because God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. It says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Paul is saying, how can I possibly promote myself when it's God who saves people? It's God who transforms people. God is the one who does it. And He is the same God who said, let there be light. He's the same God who brought light in creation. He commanded in creation. What's interesting is He commanded in creation. What does He do in recreation? Well, He shines. He makes His light shine. He enlightens our hearts. So much of 2 Corinthians is related to Damascus. Paul uses the language of the road to Damascus, and that's what happened to him. A bright light shined on the apostle, on the future apostle on the road to Damascus. So, what happened literally on the road to Damascus happens spiritually to every Christian. The light shines in the heart to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Any comments about this first section? About the veiling of the gospel and, of course, what that says about total depravity. People cannot come to the Lord unless He draws them, and the work of the God of this age, blinding the minds, and so on. Okay. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Why is Paul saying all this? To show where the power is. To show God's power and glory. God, Paul is a completely God-besotted, completely God-centered, and he loves the contrast between the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ and then having that treasure in a jar of clay, in an earthen vessel, as he says in verse 7. In other words, the more he realizes that contrast, that the power of God works in such an insignificant man as he, who considers himself to be the worst of sinners, so much more does he say, glory to God alone, sola Deo gloria, for the willingness on his part to use Paul. So in Paul's view, the weakness and frailty of Paul serves only to magnify the power of God, and that's why he is commending himself in just this way. You might think of some other passages about earthen vessels. And vessels that are used by the Lord. We think of the famous question he asks in Romans 9, for example. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common purposes? And the Apostle Paul was just in his view a piece of pottery who had been made for the Lord for a noble purpose. And this is what's happening. He's got this treasure stored in himself, who is no more than a clay pot as far as he's concerned. So verses 8 and 9 are talking about the results of the power being from God. The results of the power being from God. Verses 8 and 9 say, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." J.B. Phillips' translation translates the last phrase, "knocked down, but not knocked out." This is what this is an illustration of the results of the power being from God, because if this were just something that Paul wanted to do out of his own ambition, if all of this was just a gospel from Paul and totally from his own head, he probably would never have lasted through what he lasted through. He says, but even though he's hard-pressed, he's not crushed. Even though he's perplexed, he's not in despair. Even though he's persecuted, he knows he's not abandoned. We talked about that the other night when he sometimes felt persecuted and the Lord came and spoke to him and either said, like he did at Corinth, "I have much people in this city," or said when he was in prison in Jerusalem, "You've got to go to Rome." He knew he was never abandoned. And he was struck down, but not destroyed. Now verses 10 through 12 are very interesting here. "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." What does he mean by "we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus," or literally the dying of Jesus? Any idea what that might mean? Don't worry if there being anything Catholic about it. There's not. What does it mean to carry around in your body the death of Jesus or the dying of Jesus?
So like buried in baptism?
So what?
Like it talks about dying and being buried in baptism and coming back.
We certainly are identified with Christ's death. In other words, we are a person who has died to the world and died to sin and so on. But I think that the key to understanding this is not to think of Jesus' death here so much as an atonement. See, when we read about Jesus' death, we always think of what it's primarily for, and that is to bear our sins and to take the wrath of God and so on. But I think if you'll also think about some other aspects of Jesus' death, you'll get the idea here. Because Jesus' death was a supreme example or a supreme case of what? It's persecution. It's a case of persecution. It was a case of suffering to the point of death and suffering unjustly. I think that this verse is connected to an idea that Paul has that is shocking sounding and also kind of hard to explain in Colossians 1:24 and also in 1:29. Paul is never one to just give us a tough passage in one place. He seems to want to make it worse for us. And you remember in Colossians 1:24 when he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church." And then in verse 29, that's not right. There are two references to that, I thought, in here. Anyway, he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what does that mean? The sufferings of Christ. There's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions as far as the atonement is concerned. It's finished. Yes, Michael? He's undergoing persecutions for the sake of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul is now on the receiving end of what he himself was doing on the road to Damascus. When Jesus met him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's the risen Lord, and there are sufferings that he is undergoing in his body, the sufferings of Christ, persecution of his church. This is not the atonement. This is sharing in the sufferings of one whom the world hates. And they hate you, as Jesus warned, because you're a representative of him. So Paul wrote to the Philippians in 3:10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul's not talking about an atoning death at all. He's talking about the fact that he's constantly being given over to death. His life is constantly in danger. He's being persecuted with the same fury that was directed against Jesus. So he says we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. And I think he explains it pretty well in verse 11 when he... 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." So that's kind of an elaboration there of what he has just said. The opposite is that so his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So the idea here is that here's a person who's being persecuted. He is one who is perpetually condemned to death, one who is hounded and hunted wherever he goes and in danger of death. But then at the same time, Jesus lives in him and his life is revealed in his mortal body. So he is saying to the Corinthians here in verse 12, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Remember, one of the themes here is he's trying to defend himself without bragging, without being arrogant like the false teachers at Corinth. And so he's saying one of the reasons that all of you have life is because you met me who am always being delivered to death. I'm always being delivered to death, and as a result of that, you have entered into life. And a person who spends himself for others, like a missionary in our present day, or like Paul himself as an apostle, is delighted with the results when the results are life for whoever he's influenced. So to see sinners repent and enter into life makes every sacrifice worthwhile. This is why David Livingstone, a great missionary, said at the end of his life, "I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice." In other words, the things that he had done were all given to him by the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord, and he felt like that it had been worthwhile. Okay, 13 through 15. "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak." He's quoting Psalm 116:10 here. "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." So, with the same spirit of faith as the psalmist, you understand that, don't you? Because you read the Psalms and you have the same spirit of faith as that psalmist does. You say, he's putting my thoughts in his words. He says, "With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." So he looks forward to the future resurrection, being raised just as Jesus has, and part of that experience will be that he's going to be presented in a glorified state along with the Corinthians. So all his sufferings, he is saying, are for their sakes and for the sakes of everyone who will benefit from his ministry. And then he furthermore rejoices that the grace of God is reaching more and more people. In other words, that grace is working through the Corinthians, to whom he brought the knowledge of the grace of God. Grace works through them to reach others, so that thanksgiving overflows to the glory of God. Preaching the gospel so often sets off not so much a chain reaction, but a spider web of reactions. You just never know where the influence is going to go and where it's going to be felt.
Amen.
You know, in a couple of weeks I get to preach the sermon on Sunday morning at the formal ordination of our brother Rogers Meredith. Rogers Meredith is our first day springer to become a pastor. And that congregation is grateful for him. His seminary is grateful for him. His cooperating pastor that he served under for the last 3 years is grateful for him. Those who will be influenced by his ministry will be grateful for him. And we can trace that back to his time here at Dayspring, and even before that to a time when he turned on the TV and saw Dave and Dale. And they gave him the name of two churches, our church and another church, and he put out a fleece. And he called both churches and got answering machines. So he put out a fleece and said, "The pastor who calls me back, may he be the pastor of the church I'm supposed to go to." I called him back. And as a result of all of that chain of stuff, there's now a spider web that's gone up from Toronto and now back to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and more people have thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So this is the way Paul is speaking. Yes, brother?
I think grace miracle, I don't think anybody in Christ's world would ever thought that...
Verse 16. He repeats the point here that he made back in verse 1. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart. See, Paul doesn't lose heart because he's always got something that he knows, and then he's got something that he's looking forward to. So in And when he says we do not lose heart, in the first verse, he says we got this new covenant ministry. And then he says, on the contrary, we're hoping for great things in preaching the gospel. Well, now he says, therefore we do not lose heart again. And again, he looks back. And again, it's looking back to what the gospel has accomplished. But now it's looking forward to something that is the ultimate effect of the gospel, and that is the change in our bodies in the hereafter. Because he's just mentioned Jesus' resurrection. The one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So having that hope, as well as this ministry, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Outwardly and inwardly are kind of paraphrases of the Greek here, but I understand why the NIV people did them. He says the outward man and the inward man. And that can kind of confuse you because he talks in another place, in Colossians 3, about the old man and the new man. Well, the old man's not the outward man, and the new man's not the inner man. And it's kind of good to keep all these men straight in the Apostle Paul. What he's talking about is here, when he talks about the outward man or outwardly, he's talking about the body. He's talking about the process of aging, the process of simply being mortal and going on to be with the Lord. So he says, outwardly, we're wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. So even as we near death daily, the renewal by the Spirit inside us is increasing daily. I'd like for Lynn Margeson to say a word about our dear lady at the nursing home that just died. What Paul is saying again here is, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, this process of our being transformed is happening inwardly, even though outwardly we're getting kind of decrepit. We're having aches and pains and arthritis and developing wrinkles and a stoop and more gray hair or maybe a little less hair. And we are continuing on to waste away, and yet inwardly we are being renewed. And we have the Spirit as a guarantee that all of this is going to happen, as he has said earlier here. Then verse 17 is a wonderful verse. It's got a bunch of contrasts in it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So there's a contrast in just that little sentence of things present and things to come and momentary things and eternal things and something that's light and something that's weighty and a contrast between affliction and glory. One of the interesting things about that verse is that Paul is talking about troubles. He's talking about real difficulties and trials and so on, but compared to something in the future, these troubles are as nothing. For our light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. The interesting thing about the terms he's using there is that he knew as a Jew that the Hebrew word for glory was kabod, which means weight. It means weight or heaviness, and the idea was that whatever had glory was weighty, with honor, weighty, with might. And then the New Testament Greek word, doxa, means splendor. So what he's saying here is, compared to the weight of what we will be revealed to be at the revealing of the sons of God, when we have our glorified bodies, and as John says, we're like him, for we shall see him as he is, compared to the weight of that glory, all of our little troubles are just light and momentary compared to that. They're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we're being conformed to the image of our Lord, and that is glorious. So we end the chapter by his saying we're to constantly gaze on unseen realities. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't that interesting to think that everything you've ever seen with your eyes is temporary? Every single thing that you have ever looked at is temporary. It will either waste away, be used up, rot and perish. If it's a person, that person will die and leave this earth. Even if it is a beautiful scenic sight on the earth itself, this earth is going to be renovated one day as by fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. So everything that you and I have ever seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You remember how Moses endured, it says in Hebrews 11? He endured by seeing him who is invisible. You have to see who is invisible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. When you think about so much that you believe in that you haven't seen, it gets to be pretty amazing after you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, isn't it? But that's the reality. That's the truth that you believe in, and those are the things that you run your life by. And you haven't ever seen a one of them. The things you've seen are all temporary, but what you're gazing at is what's eternal, the things that are unseen. I want to tell you, before we go on, that this particular passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 16 and on into chapter 5, verse 9. This is a passage of Scripture that I frequently read to terminal patients in the hospital. People who know that they're dying, they know that there is no hope of ever getting well, may have begun to acclimatize themselves to understanding that, and looking forward to their future life. So if you ever are in that kind of situation where you want to read something from Scripture, naturally, of course, you can't beat the 8th chapter of Romans and other great passages from many other books, but this is an extremely good one to read to someone who is wasting away. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed. Any comments on the 4th chapter before we go on to the house not made with hands? Well, to get into chapter 5, Paul now speaks of the future body of the Christians at the resurrection. And remember the context here. This is all part of the reason that he doesn't lose heart. This is all part of the reason that Paul stays so up in spite of all of the things that happen to him. He's absolutely sure about the things that are unseen. And he says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. And by the way, I don't know how the Corinthians knew that other than by special revelation. But certainly we know it because the Apostle Paul is telling us. We know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is he saying here? Well, he's speaking of the earthly body that you and I live in as an earthly tent. Well, give me several characteristics of a tent, but what's the main characteristic of a tent?
It's movable.
It's what?
Movable.
It's movable.
It's temporary.
It's transient. It's something that can be moved. It was the dwelling of the Israelites till the conquest of Canaan, and it was the dwelling of God's presence for worship until the building of the temple. It is indeed. So you have a temporary dwelling, and one who dwells in a tent is a sojourner. One who dwells in a tent is one who has not reached his permanent dwelling place. And this was true of Jesus himself. Jesus came down to sojourn among us, and John says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented among us. So what Paul is saying here is we have a house not made with hands. And a real good explanation as to how the house is not made with hands and what that phrase means is in Hebrews 9:24, where it says Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. In other words, he did not enter a sanctuary, and it says in Greek, made with hands. It was one that was made by God. So we have a house in the heavens that's going to be completely given to us by God. That doesn't really imply anything about our earthly tent so much, but it does let you know that the house you have in heaven is not going to be the result of your mommy and daddy like your earthly tent is. It's going to be completely given to you by God. Peter spoke this way of putting off the tent of his body too in 2 Peter. So here's Paul's reaction to this. This is a body in the future that he's looking forward to, and he says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. What he is saying here is not only that someday we're going to put on a garment, but he's actually saying we want to be further clothed. He's actually talking about putting a garment on over the garment that you already have on. Because there's continuity between the old and the new. Now, Paul realized that this would have to be the case at the resurrection if he were still alive. And the Thessalonians were alive, and the Corinthians were alive. At the coming of the Lord, then we would be changed. We would be changed to that last degree of glory. And that's what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. He wrote to the Philippians, he'll change our glory, our vile body to a body like his glorious body. Well, obviously, what happens to that last generation, to those who are alive when Jesus actually comes, is that suddenly they're transformed so that they put on a new being, a new body.
Amen.
And that's what he's looking forward to. And what he is saying here in verse 3 is that he does not want to be found naked without a body. You see, what's interesting about Christianity, as opposed to Greek philosophy, is that the Greek philosophers said that the ideal thing would be for the soul to be free from the body, for the soul to put off this mortal coil and enjoy perfect freedom. And that's the ideal that is taught in Platonism and in the Gnostic teachings. But that's not the Christian ideal. Because at the very beginning, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Man became a living creature. He became a living soul. And he has always inhabited a body. That is what is normal and usual for a human being. And the death that was brought into the world by Adam is not completely conquered until the resurrection, when death will be undone completely and swallowed up in victory. Human beings are units. They are a unity. And, you know, the Greeks tended to talk about the division of body and soul and spirit and so on. But the Bible tends to look at human beings as persons who are spirit-inhabited bodies. And that spirit-inhabited body is called a soul. And so what Paul is saying here is that the being of the person is incomplete without a body, and he's actually saying that the state that you and I are most used to talking about, which is the state of our loved ones in heaven, is still not the complete state. That's a naked state. That's a disembodied state. And Paul says it's not over till it's over, and it's not complete till it's complete. And he says, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So death, even with the prospect of going into the presence of Jesus, as our loved ones have done, death is still disruptive because a person biblically is a unity of body and soul, and without a body, we're still incomplete. But now you would be amazed at how few Christian funerals you will attend where there is mention of the resurrection. It's a fascinating thing. Just take note of Christian funerals that you go to that are not preached by me, and see how often you hear about the future glorified bodies, about the return of the Lord, the graves being emptied, the person rising and being transformed. You don't hear it at funerals. They talk about in my Father's house are many rooms. They talk about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the emphasis in the New Testament is so much on the resurrection and even on the new earth, which will be the final state, that we don't have many descriptions of heaven. You ever notice that? We really don't have many descriptions of heaven. Heaven has one great thing going for us. That's where Jesus is. That's the main thing about heaven, and that's the main thing to remember about heaven. But we don't have, you know, pictures of harps and clouds and stuff like that. We've got some pictures of the martyrs, the martyrs under the throne. We have some pictures of joy in heaven, shouting and singing and so on. And we can certainly imagine that it's a wonderful place of worship. But Paul is saying it's still an incomplete state. Yes?
Well, I just can't get over how people like, what's his name, Jack?
In the scriptures I explain, I sure couldn't explain a vision to you. Okay. I've had some pretty bad dreams. Anyway, we're in this tent, and we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And that is what Paul means by saying death will eventually be swallowed up in victory. Verse 5 says, now it's God who has made us for this person, God, for this purpose. God intended for us to have glorified bodies as the goal of redemption.
Amen.
So the presence of the Spirit guarantees our future glorification. The presence of the Spirit is saying that one day we will be changed. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And of course, Paul says about that body, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. One aspect of the adoption has already happened. This is where we are revealed as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope, we were saved. One of the key elements of salvation is glorification. The future, resurrected, reconstituted, glorified body. And in this hope we were saved. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, that the Spirit guarantees it. It's one of the reasons that we were saved. It is God's way of absolutely dotting all the I's and crossing the T's and undoing the effects of death. We will finally be in a glorified body. So back to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and following. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, that means we're home in the body tonight. We're in our bodies. When Paul means away from the Lord, he means in a physical sense. He doesn't mean that the Lord is not with us. He certainly doesn't mean that the Lord is not in us. That has been his point. But he is saying that, of course, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must go through the process of the mortal putting on immortality and the corruptible putting on incorruption. And so there's a sense in which we are away from the Lord as we live in the body in this life. So when he's there in Rome writing to the Philippians, remember he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Well, he was with Christ, and Christ was with him, but you're more with Christ when you die. And that, to Paul, was better by far, and that's what he means here about being away from the Lord when you're at home in the body. He says, we live by faith, not by sight, and says we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So here's his ambition, verse 9. His ambition in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. In other words, Paul wants to please the Lord no matter what his state is at the Lord's return, whether he is still in the body or whether he has gone and died and gone to be with the Lord. So whether he's at home in the body or away from it, whenever the Lord returns, he wants to please Him. But there's another reason for that, and that's verse 10. There will be a judgment. At the same time there, we receive our glorified bodies. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, we will not only appear, but what we are will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before the Lord with the rest of the dead and those who are still alive and who have been transformed, and we will all appear bodily at this day of judgment. There is a very somber statement I want to read to you, and that is by the great Greek preacher, the pastor at Antioch, John Chrysostom. He said, "Let us then imagine Christ's judgment seat to be present now, and reckon each one of us with his own conscience, and account the judge to be already present, and everything to be revealed and brought forth. For we must not merely stand, but also be manifested. Do you not blush? Are you not dismayed?" We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it says here that both the good and the bad will be revealed. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We know that there will be some sort of rewards. Even the very word is hard for us to fully comprehend, but they'll be either bestowed or withheld. Still in all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because His righteousness has been imputed to us. But there is a day of judgment in which we will give an account for every idle word. We will be judged in a very unusual way. We will be put as sheep on one side and goats on the other at the very beginning. And then we will be judged and declared why we have proven ourselves to be as God has pronounced us to be. The demonstration will be that the works which He ordained for us to do will have been done by the sheep and will not have been done by the goats. The sins that are brought up will perhaps be very embarrassing to us, but here's the great thing about them. They will be revealed as forgiven sins. Because the purpose of the judgment is not to find out things about us. The purpose of the judgment is to show forth the glory of the perfect justice of the judge. It's to glorify Jesus. And Jesus will be glorified as our sins are shown to be forgiven by Him. As you know, evangelicals are not only squeamish about this verse and the other ones like it in Romans 14:10 and so on. They have the idea that somehow Christians will escape judgment altogether. But you also perhaps know that evangelicals are divided as to how many judgments there are. And of course that depends on how many second comings you think there are. But in any event, those of us who think there's one second coming and one resurrection and one judgment immediately following, believe that all the judgment passages occur at the same moment. The great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, the judgment of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25, and this one called the Bema, the judgment of the Bema or the tribunal, which Paul mentions here and in Romans 14:10. One thing that all evangelicals better do, no matter how many judgments they think there will be, is not to take solace in the fact that they will escape one or two of them. You won't escape all of them. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, Paul said to the Romans, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Very sobering thing to remember, but absolutely true. Yes, brother? Was that a hand or?
I have a question.
For it is B-M-A, B-E-M-A, the Bema, which is a Greek word for tribunal. And people have said that because that word is used here and in Romans 14 and not used in Revelation 20, that it's a different judgment. There are other reasons for thinking it's a different judgment, but that's one of the main reasons, that I don't think it is. I think these are different words for the same judgment.
Why would he reference it as a tribunal?
Because of just, you know, his own usage. It is very much like the tribunal of the Roman government, or the tribunals that he appeared before, say, in Corinth. It's the word for Bema actually means a platform. And it means that somebody gets up on a platform and gives a judgment. So I think it's simply Paul's usage. It's Paul's terminology to describe the event. Yes. In view of all that, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. This is an interesting verse. The fear here is, of course, the reverential awe of knowing that the mighty God is always pouring out His wrath on those who do not believe the gospel, and in knowing that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and that we will stand before His judgment throne. The interesting thing is, what does Paul mean by we try to persuade men? The reason I ask the question is that we've always read that passage as our motivation for evangelism. We know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade men. So it might be about persuasive preaching. But it could be from the context that what he is still doing here is trying to persuade the Corinthians of his integrity and authenticity as an apostle. That's what he's been trying to do here in this letter. And what he is already plain to God, so he's trying to persuade those in Corinth of it again. That is a theory here. It could just simply mean evangelism, but he's not really talking so much about evangelism. And the rest of the verse says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So he says he's not trying to boast, but to give the Corinthians incentive to defend him, because his opponents there, the false prophets, take pride in what is seen, and he is counting on the fact that the Corinthians really do know Paul, and they're taking pride on what is in his heart. Now, I love verse 13. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Probably that phrase, if we're out of our mind, is an allegation that they've said at Corinth that he's crazy. He's insane. He talks about visions and revelations, and he talks about insights that he has as an apostle. He's out of his mind. And so what the apostle is saying, well, if that's what you think I am, and I'm really out of my mind, then just rest assured, it's for God. Whatever else you say about it, it's for God. I'm absolutely committed to the Lord, and it is for the Lord's sake that I am supposedly out of my mind. And he says, and if I'm in my right mind, then that is for you. He says, my dealings with you have been those of a man in his right mind. But even if I'm out of my mind, it's still for God. But all that I've done for you has been in my right mind. And then verse 14. Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. This is the translations that kind of stretch the possessive out, like the love of Christ can make us think that it's love for Jesus. It actually isn't. It's Jesus' love for Paul. It's Jesus' love for us. Christ's love compels us. And that word compels can be translated as confines or presses or constrains. In other words, it's something that really controls you. It's something that is really a major factor in your life that is putting pressure on you. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. What's the relationship of that part of the verse and Christ's love? It's really important that you see the connection. Scarcely just man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man one would even dare to die. But God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when Paul goes on to talk about we're convinced that one died for all, that is the supreme manifestation of Christ's love. So this idea of Christ's love here certainly may be something that Paul apprehended and understood and even felt emotionally, but he is really saying that what controls him is the idea that God should so love the world to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus should say, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That love that manifested itself in the cross is what controls Paul. That's the thing that makes Paul tick. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And the Arminian says, amen, amen. Why can't you Calvinists see it? It's right here, printed in your Bibles. Are you blind? It says, one died for all, and it says that. Again, in verse 15, you've got a double witness. What part of died for all don't you particularists understand? Well, what we understand is what would happen if all died. In verse 14. If all died, and it means everybody died in Christ, then what would happen? Everybody would be saved. You want it?
Everybody's penalty's been paid.
How can God possibly send anybody to hell? The penalty's been paid. Well, only for some of their sins. Oh, Jesus didn't die for all their sins? See, Michael?
Well, in Jesus' prayer, John 17.
See a qualification in this passage. Because he says in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He died for those who live and who will no longer live for themselves. So the all there means all those who will live, all those who are dead to sin, because he's saying that Jesus died in the place of them. That's what the Greek says. He died in the place of all, and therefore all died in him and are so regarded as dead in him by God. And so that group died to the reign of sin. And if that's true, then everybody will be saved. But verse 15 shows who he means. It means he died for all the church. He gave himself a ransom for all, that those who live might show what Jesus' death has done for them in terms of motivation, that they should no longer live for themselves. Edwin Palmer, who was the editor of the International Version, who wrote the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, said, Christ died for all believers, therefore all believers die spiritually in Christ, and they all rise again spiritually in Christ. And all of that comes from Jesus' love. So this love is the thing that is motivating Paul. First of all, maybe we should stop for just a moment. Anything that you want to say about verses 11 through 15? Okay, 16 to the end here. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Huh? How does that follow? Well, those who live, who have eternal life, who believed on Jesus, are no longer living for themselves, but they're now living for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, they're like Paul. Their perspective has completely changed. And they are looking not so much on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. And they want to please the Lord. So Paul says, from now on, we regard no one after the flesh, the Greek says. After the flesh. So that would be the world of physical distinctiveness. That would be the world of class, race, status, wealth, and all of that sort of thing. All of those distinctions don't apply anymore. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. He says we don't look at people from this worldly point of view. What he's saying is we now look at people as spiritual beings. We now consider people as spiritual beings. They're sinners or saints or backslidden saints or drawn sinners or potentially elect are people who need Jesus. But that's how we see them now. You see, Paul is saying that's the way he looks at Jesus. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. How did Paul regard Christ before the road to Damascus? A heretic, a troublemaker, a false prophet, one who led the people astray. That's what he got from looking at Jesus from a worldly point of view. Pharisees felt the same way. They looked at Jesus after the flesh and said, he's a demon. He's a Samaritan. He's mad. He's possessed. He's at least a sinner. He's a blasphemer. They always had these things to say about it. They were looking at him after the flesh or from a worldly point of view. And Paul is saying, we don't look at people that way. We don't look at people that way anymore. We're looking at them from the big picture, through God-colored glasses. And so in verse 17, he says, let me make one more note here. He says, conversion changes how a person regards both Jesus and other people. You see? There used to be a song called The Old Time Religion. It makes me love everybody. Maybe Christians ought to sing that again. Do you see other human beings as potentially elect? Have you ever, I don't particularly like this term, people watching, but have you ever been people watching and you've wondered, how many of them are Christians? How many of them will be Christians? How many of them know anything at all about Jesus? What do they know? And will they be saved? You're regarding them from a completely different point of view. And that's what Paul says we do. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, he's been implying this all through the letter back in 3:18 where he says we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And back in 4:6, where he says that God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Finally, he gets to the place where it's almost like he just can't contain it anymore. He says, we don't regard people in the way that we used to. We don't even regard Jesus in the way that we did before we were saved. Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, and then there aren't any verbs, the Greek says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. New creation. There ought to be a dash there. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You see, in Christ, and those are the two little key Pauline words there, in Christ is the state that brings all the blessings to the believer. Justification comes in Christ. Adoption comes in Christ. Sanctification, motivation for living, a new perspective on people, knowing about our future inheritance, how we view life, how we view the life to come. The world is crucified to us and we're to the world. Paul told the Galatians, neither circumcision means anything nor uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation. What matters is whether you're changed or not. Our status as a new creation is something to constantly be pondered and remembered and nurtured. And you know why, don't you? Because Satan loves to tell you, you know, you're really the same old creation. You're really the same old creation. You've gotten a little churchy in recent times. And you bought a few versions of the Bible. And you got yourself some Bible software. You go out witnessing a little bit. And you like more hymns than you used to. You like to hang out with Christians. But you know you're no different. Paul says, yes, you are. You are a new creation. One of the things that surprised you when you got saved is that other people didn't see it the way you did. They didn't see things the way you did. Has that ever happened to you? You were saved, and the old crowd didn't rejoice with you. Because a new creation doesn't mean that the world is now new or that the culture is new. It's still fallen. But it also doesn't mean that everything is new about you either. What's new in you is the Spirit within you. And that's the knowledge that you have, and you're standing before God, and the Spirit's perspective on things as recorded in the Word of God. And so what happens to us as new creations? Well, we have to be constantly bringing every thought under subjection to the captivity of Christ, don't we? Because memories and personal traits and habits of thought will all have to be brought under this new perspective of being a new creation. And of course, that's one of the great Christian struggles. Because so often we can act as though we never knew the Lord and never were saved. And all of a sudden the pangs of the Holy Spirit come upon us. We're sorry for our sins. We have the godly sorrow that Paul will talk about a little bit later that leads to repentance. And we say, yes, I am a new creation. I am, as Paul put it in Romans 7, I myself. All this is from God, Paul says in verse 18. This is what he's been emphasizing. This is his argument, that God is at work in him. He's not doing a thing but being faithful and being obedient. He's not lording it over anybody. He's not arrogating himself over anybody. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. One of the things to remember as you ponder something that is imponderable, and that is the decrees of God and the decrees of God concerning the fall and the decrees of God concerning sin entering into the world. And all of these very high and holy doctrines that are kind of the burning bush doctrines of Christianity, where we sure better take off our shoes and approach slowly and reverently before we talk about them. One of those things that you constantly have to remember is that nothing took God by surprise and nothing was beyond his control. And if he foreknew that the fall was going to happen, there is only one way that its happening could have been certain. People love to take refuge, well, God foreknows things, but that doesn't mean he's involved. And he just knows. He can only know a thing if it's certain. Is that not true? You only know the future if it's certain. That's why you read Revelation, to know what's certainly going to happen. But if God knows the future, it's because it's certain. And there's only one way that that can be certain. And that is that he ordains it. That he decrees it. So, you have Adam sinning, death coming, and you want to ask why? And you say, well, it was that serpent. The serpent got in there and spoke to Eve and beguiled Eve, and the chain started and Eve tempted Adam. Well, what about the serpent? Where did the serpent come from? Well, that was Satan taking the role of a serpent. Well, where did Satan come from? And, well, he was one of the angels who fell. Well, why did he fall? You can just keep on asking questions until you break your mind. But the thing to remember is this. Our God was never the helpless victim of man's rebellion. And he was not the helpless victim of the angels' rebellion. He said, oh no, a third of them are gone. And he was not the helpless victim of what happened in Eden. I made such a nice place for them. And now look, you know. He was not helpless. At no point did he have to say, oh, pull the switch, we got to go into plan B. You see, the cross was not an afterthought. It was not the response of God to man's sin. The cross is the ultimate expression of His sovereignty in displaying His love and His purpose in reconciliation. God thought that we would appreciate His love more if He reconciled us to Him by the death of His Son. That's what God thought. And it wasn't a new thought that was provoked by Adam or provoked by Satan. It was God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit thinking those thoughts together before the foundation of the world, before anything or any being was created. Why do I say this? Because Paul says all this is from God in verse 18, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That was done once for all. That's an aorist tense. Jesus died on the cross and reconciled us to Himself. And that means that the reconciliation will work. Because it doesn't say He made reconciliation possible. It doesn't say He made the distinct opportunity available for reconciliation to happen, maybe. It says He reconciled us to God, and it was God who in His divine, eternal, sovereign purpose saw that that lamb would be slain before the foundation of the world because it was His plan. We do not understand that God ordained the solution to a need that He sovereignly, in His mercy, intended to bring about for the purpose of glorifying Himself in the cross of Jesus Christ, and so meeting that need as to show His love for us. And that's what thrills Paul so much, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God is the one who reconciled us to Himself with Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So verse 19 elaborates on verse 18 that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation is most crucial and it's most urgent. It is the one thing that is needful to tell people that God has reconciled the world to Himself in Christ. And this was all part of His sovereign plan, to the praise of His glorious mercy, to the praise of His glorious justice, to the praise of His eternal abiding love. So, Paul says, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors. So in Christ the mediator, God reconciled the world, not counting men's sins against them. And that word count is enormously important there, in verse 19. It is that great New Testament word impute. He is not counting men's sins against them. He is not imputing men's sins against them because of this reconciliation that has been accomplished in Christ. But it didn't just happen that God set up the atonement so that Jesus would die and either all of the elect would be saved immediately at the point of His death and all of the future elect would be saved immediately as they were born. That wasn't His plan. Neither was it His plan that Jesus should die and He should postpone telling everybody who ever lived that Jesus died for them. It could very well be that God could have set up the plan in His sovereignty so that you and I go through life, we never hear about the gospel. We die after fearing death and doing everything we can avoid it. And then as we die, all of a sudden we find that we enter into the presence of God, and this voice says, I reconciled you to myself through my Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to take my wrath from you, and I welcome you to heaven as my child. He could have done it that way. But instead, he chose to do it through the preaching of the gospel and the drawing of the Holy Spirit so that we would know about these things in this life. We wouldn't be born knowing them, and we wouldn't be born believing them. We would have a conversion. There would be a point where God made us new creations. And the Apostle Paul is just absolutely thrilled to be part of that process where he gets to tell people about this message of reconciliation. So in verse 20 he says, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors. We're speaking for Him as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the message of the gospel in four words. Be reconciled to God. And you've got the fact that on the one hand, Jesus has already reconciled us to God. But you have to be personally reconciled and receive that reconciliation through faith. So Paul sums it up with words of mostly one syllable, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the grounds on which the reconciliation has been made. These are the objective truths of the gospel. This is historical fact. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. So He appointed Jesus to be in the place of sinners. The fact that He had no sin was enormously important, because He had to be perfectly righteous to fulfill the law and have righteousness to be imputed to us. And then He became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's God making His Son the object of His wrath. He bore our sin in what Luther called the great exchange. He bore our sin that we might receive His righteousness. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and you think, there He is in the role of a sinner, taking the wrath of God. That is one of the most humbling thoughts that you can ever think. But the counterpart, I think, is even more humbling. You, with all your sins and with all your stuff and with all your baggage and with all that you are and all that you still need to be in order to be all that you would like to be to please God, you are the righteousness of God. God displays you to the angels and demons and says, these are my righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to them because of the death of my Son. They all have the worth of my Son to me. They all have the value of my Son to me. I count them as if every single one of them were He. Isn't that the most amazing thing? That is the gospel, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So, Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, in other words, there he is saying again what he said in 1 Corinthians 3, that he's a laborer together with God. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. How do you receive God's grace in vain? When there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. and no man shall snatch them out of the good shepherd's hand. How do you receive God's grace in vain?
Context.
Matter of fact, you find this with alarming frequency in these early years of the 21st century. People who start out knowing, hearing, and believing sound doctrine. One of the greatest apologists for the Catholic Church is a man named Scott Hahn. Scott Hahn was a five-point Calvinistic Presbyterian Church of America pastor. He knew his Westminster Confession. He was T.R. Now, he is one of the most insidious forces in America to turn Catholics, to turn people to the Catholic Church and to strengthen Catholics in their faith. There's a man who received the grace of God in vain. We're not talking about a grace that really saved him. We're talking about the grace of God that he was part of until he came under the influence of false teaching. Have you not heard the alarming statistic that the majority of converts to Mormonism are Southern Baptists? Why are they Southern Baptists? How could that possibly happen? They received the grace of God in vain. You see, what Paul is talking about here is a gospel that is so completely bound up in the person of Jesus that if you depart from that, then you have received the grace of hearing it, the grace of knowing about it, the grace of even mentally giving assent to it, but it's all been in vain because it has not been a real reception of the gospel. That is one of the dangers at Corinth. There are false teachers there. They're preaching another Jesus. They're diluting and mixing up the gospel. And this is why Paul says, we're God's fellow workers and we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. You may be well assured that the things he has said in chapter 5 he once preached to those Corinthians. He doesn't say anything that's absolutely new there. He just states it in a tremendously eloquent way. But he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. That's a quote from Isaiah 49:8 to Jesus. It's to the servant of the Lord. But he is saying the ministry of the servant of the Lord is here. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, or the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. What he's saying is there's a window of opportunity. There's a window of opportunity that can either be closed by your death or by the return of the Lord Jesus. But it certainly will end with the return of Jesus. And that is the acceptable time, the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. So Paul is doing what all good pastors should do, and that is he's preaching to a mixed multitude here. He's preaching to people who are very steadfast friends of his, but he's also having this letter read in a public way to straighten them out again on what the gospel is, how it's centered in Christ, and to urge them not to receive God's grace